Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many that were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is it easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity and the privilege to open your word this morning and to learn more about your son, Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to look past any misconceptions we have, to lay aside all the distractions, and that you would open our hearts to the message of the gospel that's contained in this text. Lord, help us to see it with fresh eyes and marvel at this perfect Son of God and come away like this crowd saying, We've never seen anything like this. We ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to bring sinful hearts to life and to look to Jesus in faith and to know that he has the authority to forgive sins. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. For those who have been attending church and listening to sermons for years, this has perhaps become a well-worn passage of Scripture. It is possible, though, that you're new to the story, and new or not, I pray that you can see it with the kind of wonder that it calls for. It is a well-told record of a true event, and it is surprising at every turn. It's not just the healing, it's everything that leads up to that healing. There is an uncaring crowd, there is a group of determined friends, some astonishing destruction to property, and that's even before it all gets to Jesus. And when Jesus speaks, we find out he does not heal this man right away, even though that's what everyone expected. Instead, he takes the opportunity to say something that infuriates the crowd that's in the house. So to set the scene, verse 1 tells us that Jesus has entered into Capernaum again. Right? He was already there in Mark chapter 1, and now he's back, and word starts to get around, it says, that he was in the house. Mark sort of assumes that we know which house the house is. And based on chapter 1, Jesus has re-entered the home of two of his disciples, who were brothers, Peter and Andrew. This is a continuation of the story that Mark started in the first chapter of his gospel. Mark's gospel is a blur of action. To this point, Jesus has been baptized, he has gone into the wilderness, he has overcome the temptation of Satan, he has gathered disciples, he's entered into a synagogue, he's cast out demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a dreadful fever. He's been mobbed by the entire city of Capernaum. He's cured their various diseases and cast out more demons, and then left Capernaum to go minister the same way to other cities. And in the process, along the way, he meets a leper who he touches and heals of leprosy. All of that is in chapter 1. But don't miss that the ministry of Jesus is not just about what Jesus does, it is also about what Jesus says. And so Mark has sprinkled in through that first chapter and in our text this morning these numerous statements telling if you really want to experience Jesus, if you really want to know him for who he is, you cannot just look at what he's done, you have to listen to what he's saying. So in chapter 1, verse 14, when John is in prison, it says Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In the next verse, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then he enters into the synagogue in verse 21 and begins to teach. And in verse 22, they're so astonished by his teaching because he taught like one who has authority and not like those boring scribes. And then in verse 27, he casts out demons with his words, and the reaction of everyone who saw it is, oh my, even evil spirits have to listen to what this man says. And in verse 38, after he's mobbed by the crowds, Jesus says it's time to leave. But when you look back at chapter 1, verse 38, he doesn't say it's time to leave and go perform miracles other places. He says it is time to go into the next towns and preach there too, because that's why I've come. And so the next verse says he goes into their synagogues and begins preaching. And so with all that background, Jesus has returned now back to Capernaum and is again teaching and preaching. Verse 2 says in our text that he's preaching the word to the crowd. And right after our text, verse 13, it tells us that crowds followed him and he's teaching them. I'm pointing this out because if you're only focused on what Jesus does, like many of those who are in front of him, you're going to miss what he says, which is the real focal point of this story. It's about what Jesus says, not just what he does. And so let's walk through this story of this paralyzed man together, and we're going to see it in three parts. First, I want you to see the conduct of his friends. Verses 1 through 4, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, or right away, there were many gathered together, and so much as there was not room to receive them, no, not so much as by the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, who was borne or carried by four others. And when they could not get close to him because of the press, because of the crowd, it says in verse 4, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy was lying. And so when Jesus returned to Capernaum, it only took a few days for word to spread that he was back. Word spread very quickly about Jesus at this time. You can look back at the story in chapter 1. The leper goes about. It says after he was healed, he began to publish it and blazed abroad the matter. And Mark is telling us the word of Jesus is spreading like a wildfire. And so when he returns to Capernaum, the word gets out and people are flocking to Peter and Andrew's house, which is probably a fairly modest house. And they couldn't even get into the house anymore because there were so many people. The crowd was packed so tightly you couldn't even get close to the door because people had come to hear Jesus teach. People had come to see this famous and soon to be infamous new rabbi. Others had come to be healed of diseases and illnesses. But that's not all. Mark tells us in verse 6, there were certain of the scribes sitting there. So even religious leaders had come to see Jesus, because at this point, early in his ministry, They didn't know what to think. Would he oppose them? Would he join them? Should they ask him to join them? Was he planning to start something of his own? Right? He'd come preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, and that caused the leaders of the Jews to gather like everyone else. But they aren't like everyone else. They're arrogant in their attitudes, and they're conceited in their conduct. And what's more, Mark tells us they're not even from Capernaum, right? They're from far away. Luke's gospel tells us they're from Jerusalem and Judea, right? Far south of Capernaum. So the ministry of Jesus to this point has raised enough fuss that those people have walked for days in order to come try to figure him out. Who is this gospel-preaching, sinner-loving, leper-touching teacher who can heal both diseases and demon-possessed people? And so, just visualize this. You could not get another person into that building. It is standing room only, and all the space within earshot, outside of the home, and out on the streets, it's standing room only. They're doing the opposite of social distancing. Oh no. There is such a crowd in that building that nobody even lets a paralyzed man come through, not even close to the door, it says in verse 2. Look, if you were in a crowd like this and someone tapped you on the shoulder and you turned around and looked and it was a paralyzed man being pushed or carried, I imagine you would get out of the way. I hope you would get out of the way. This crowd wouldn't. And this man who it says is sick of the palsy, it's a word that means paralyzed, he is a paralytic, and we don't know to what extent or what caused it. We don't know if he was paralyzed over his entire body by some birth defect or whether he was paralyzed in his lower extremities because of spinal damage, because of an accident. We just don't know that. But what is evident is he is helpless. He cannot move. He cannot even come to Jesus on his own. And so four of his friends are carrying him on a bed, it says. Probably what it means is a pallet. Probably something closer to carrying him on a blanket by each of them picking up a corner of the blanket. And they are trying in vain to get through the crowd of people who are either too enthralled with the preaching of Jesus or too indifferent to the needs of others, or both. Frankly, both is possible. And a polite excuse us is not going to get them into the presence of Jesus. And so we don't know how it happens. I imagine one of the friends looked at his other buddies and said, "Why don't we try the roof?" If I was one of those other friends, I would have answered, "Because we're carrying somebody, you knucklehead." Not to mention, you need a lesson in prepositions because Jesus is inside the house, not on top of the house. He says, "Okay, it'll be okay. Trust me, I have a plan." You know, you all have a friend who says when they have a plan and you know what you hear is, "We're about to get in trouble." Well, that plan involves somehow getting this paralyzed man up onto the roof on his blanket, but it also included breaking up the thatched mud roof of the house. They're literally going to bring the house down. But that is not their house. It belongs to Simon Peter, who thankfully is the most forgiving, understanding, not at all hot-headed resident of Capernaum. For those of you not familiar with Simon Peter, I jest. He is all of those things. But he's not the only potential pitfall for this plan. Let me just say, as I preach, I can usually handle candy wrappers crinkling and babies crying, snoring. I can even get through Jay Collins sneezing, usually. But if I am an introduction and 2 points deep into a sermon, and you start breaking up the roof above me and dropping bits of dried mud and clay down on my head, I'm not necessarily going to be happy or inclined to help you. You realize they're going to have to do that in order to get this job done. In the original language in Greek, what Mark literally says here is they unroofed the roof by digging through. Luke's gospel and his account of the story tells us there were roof tiles, so it appears the houses in Galilee at this time customarily had mud thatch roofing tiles that would be dried and then set out and then would be attached to each other by more mud to make it waterproof. And these friends go up on the roof and they begin chipping away at the dried mud, breaking up, digging through, unroofing the roof. This is an act of desperation. It's an act of determination. Let's be honest, what would we say today if it was us and the crowd prevented us from getting in the house? We would get all pious and theological. I guess it wasn't the right time. It appears the Lord has closed the door. We'll try again when there's another opportunity that opens, and God willing, it'll happen. Seems very unlikely that we would be as determined and desperate to get our friend to Jesus as these friends were, refusing to take no for an answer. Yet it's one of the greatest things you could ever do in this life. These four men serve as a kind of prototype of believers. They are determined and desperate to get their friend to Christ. Some of you here today have never seen Jesus as your Savior, and I wish desperately that I could just come out there and pick you up and carry you to Him. But because I can't do that, the best that we can do is tell people about Him, point you to Him, urge you to trust Him. There is no moment in your life that is more joyful than that moment where you repent of your sins and trust Jesus, and maybe a close second is when you lead one of your friends or family to do the same. For these men, all five of these men, they've trusted Jesus. We're going to see in a moment, the first thing that Jesus says about them is that He sees their faith. It's going to tell us that in verse 5. He can see their faith by their actions. They've overcome the crowd. They've hauled a man onto a roof using a blanket. They've unroofed the roof by breaking up the ceiling tiles, digging through the dried mud. And they probably tied corners of the blanket with a rope to let the man down, although it is possible that the ceiling was low enough that all of them laid down flat up against that hole that they'd made, reaching down, holding on to their own corner of the blanket, letting this friend of theirs down to Jesus. Now let's see Jesus and what He sees in the next section, because the conduct of friends is followed by the claim of His faith. Verses 5 through 7 says, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But there were certain of the Pharisees sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, do you see what Jesus saw here? He's not like me. If this was about me, it would have been saying, Jason, annoyed by their interruption. But it says Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith did He see? It says their faith, plural. Not just the faith of the paralyzed man, but the faith of the friends that were letting the paralyzed man down. That man had faith. He believed that Jesus could heal him. The friends had faith. They were confident that Jesus could meet the need of their paralyzed companion. All five of them are acting in faith, putting their faith into practice in a dramatic, determined, daring way. So that's what Jesus sees. And to some extent, you can imagine that in the house, that's what everyone there saw. You think of the crowd in that house and how they experienced that. If you were in the crowd listening to Jesus preach in this packed house, and suddenly you hear footsteps on the roof, and the footsteps are replaced by the sound of breaking and digging, and debris is starting to fall down through the roof. The ceiling begins to open. The sun's rays start to peek down through that ceiling and that opening into the dark room. The effect would have had to have been something like putting the world's first spotlight on Jesus. And so as the sun in the heavens highlights the Son of God on earth, Jesus is looking up into the four faces of faith that are staring back down at him as they lower their paralyzed friend for the healing touch of Christ. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wait, what? If we have that sound effect where the old record, you know, gets scratched and everything stops, this is where we would play it. "Son, your sins are forgiven." What does that have to do with anything? Everybody is expecting Jesus to make this man able to walk again, and he doesn't, at least not yet. So what do you think Jesus sees? Because on the surface, it seems like he is not seeing the need, right? This man needs healed, and Jesus is talking about forgiving sins, and the reaction might have been, well, is he crazy? Is he clueless? No, he's compassionate. He sees through all that exterior drama that is happening, and he stares the real heart of the issue in the face. We think this man's problem is that he is paralyzed. He has a paralysis problem. We see any number of other exterior issues and we think, oh, that is what needs fixed about that person's life. After all, I know people who have a cancer problem and people who have a coronavirus problem. They've got a health problem. Some people think, well, I've got money problems. That is not your real problem. This, by the way, is why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous, when it tells people, you just have faith in Jesus and you are going to have health and wealth and prosperity and everything's going to be fine, as if health and wealth and prosperity is the problem. And friends, we have a sin problem. Jesus sees it. That's why he came. He is the greatest gift that's been given for our greatest need. The true need of this man and of all men is more than just healing from Jesus. It is, we need the holiness of Jesus. Now, it's possible that this man had some specific sin in his life which led to the paralysis. That is a possibility biblically. We don't know. It's also possible there's no specific cause and effect, that this man had not done any particular specific thing wrong in order to cause this problem. Because we know that all physical suffering has a spiritual source. Y'all, look at the world around you today. Do you think this world is as it should be? It's not the world as God made it. It's the world as we have made it with our sin and our rebellion against God. We have brought all of the disease and the anger and the hatred, all of the death, all of the pain. It's been brought because of sin. Rebellion against God. Sin is the root of all suffering. And so even if you could address all of those other things, if you could heal the and cure paralysis and make everything into a healthy and wealthy human society, the plague of sin still remained unchecked. We don't need to be saved from our sicknesses. We need to be saved from our sins. So Jesus looks through that exterior drama and he sees more than we do. Now he does see their faith, and faith is what makes forgiveness possible. And Jesus, ever compassionate, addresses the real problem. What this man desperately needs more than the healing of his body now is the forgiveness of his sins forever. And the same thing is true about you and about me. What you need most is more than recovery from your health. You need to be reconciled to your Creator. Repent, turn away from your sins, put your trust in Jesus, and you'll be forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Through the salvation that he brings, we have victory over death and disease because Jesus has conquered them in our place. Whatever happens in this life is temporary. In Jesus, you're secure forever. And so the faith that Jesus sees is the basis for the forgiveness that Jesus gives. Now, some folks have a major problem with what Jesus just did. Verse 6 and 7 tells us there are some guys there, and you should be able to identify them pretty easily because you look at verse 6, and Mark tells us that they're the ones who are sitting in this standing room only crowd. The religious leaders, the scribes, in Luke's gospel, he adds that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law. They are arrogant, they are conceited. They know everything and understand nothing. Or as J. Vernon McGee said, when it came to truly knowing God's word, they could dot every I and cross every T while misspelling every word in the process. And they are contemplating on the inside. Why is it that Jesus is speaking blasphemies, right? They've come to figure this guy out. And they hear him say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And their immediate reaction is, that's blasphemy. That is profane and insulting speech against God. And the reason they say that is explained right away because they're thinking, who can forgive sins but God only? And knowing that these are generally the bad guys in the Gospels, we think, oh, these guys are just so wrong. Except that they're not. They're not wrong. They're right to say that God is the only one who can forgive sins. Jesus has purposefully, intentionally, elicited this violent reaction from the religious leaders because he's going to go on to address it now. So we've seen the conduct of his friends and the claim of his faith. Now look at the confirmation of his forgiveness. Verses 8 through 12. Immediately, when Jesus had perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' you, or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he says to the sick of the palsy, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house." And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Now, before we pass over this and miss it, I just said that Jesus can see past the exterior of the situation, right? He can see the real problem. Well, look at what that means for these scribes. They aren't saying anything out loud. Verse 6 says they reasoned in their hearts, right? So outwardly, they're just sitting there passively and quiet, but inwardly their thoughts are condemning Jesus. But Jesus, who sees past the exterior, he can see faith, he can see the greatest need, he also sees into their hearts. And he answers them. Have you ever had somebody answer a question that you asked them? You ever had somebody answer a thought that you thought? Jesus doesn't just see through the exterior this dramatic scene. He also sees through those scribes. Jesus sees through you and me. You cannot escape his gaze. Jesus has X-ray vision on your heart. He doesn't just see the things you do. He sees what it is that we think about what we do. He sees the things that we want to do and don't do. Because very soon Jesus is going to preach a famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to say, well, you think you're okay because you haven't committed murder. But in your heart, have you been angry and wanted to? Because if you have, you're guilty. And you think you're okay because you haven't cheated on your spouse. But if you wanted to, you are guilty. And Jesus sees into our hearts. We can fool each other, but none of us are going to fool him. Our heart is perfectly transparent to Jesus. He knows your motives. And he knows your thoughts. Is that frightening? He knows your ambitions. He knows your desires. He knows all of those hidden things that you don't want anybody else to know. But here's the good part of that. He knows your fears, and he knows your struggles, and he knows your heartache, and he knows your pain, and he cares about those things. He sees past the exterior to the real problems that plague you. And through faith in him, Jesus alone can say, your sins are forgiven. And here's why he can do that. He says in verse 10, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He's using this as an opportunity to prove this about himself. They thought only God can forgive sins. I just said they were right to think that. So what is Jesus saying about the Son of Man can forgive sins? Well, the term Son of Man has a couple of meanings in Scripture. Most simply, it just means human. The Son of a Man is a human. He's a man. It's used that way many times in the Old Testament. God would talk to the prophet Ezekiel numerous times, calling him Son of Man, right? Human. Got something for you to do. But there's another prophet in the Old Testament that used that term as well. The prophet Daniel, about 600 years before what we're reading today, about 600 years before Jesus said this, the prophet Daniel wrote about a vision that God had given him of the last days. And here's what he says, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. He came to God. And they brought a mirror before him, and there was given to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Daniel's prophecy, which these religious leaders knew really well, said the day was coming when God, the Ancient of Days, would give to the Son of Man all authority and a kingdom and call all people from every nation and language to serve him forever. That term Son of Man, as Jesus takes it and he identifies himself with it to those religious leaders, it's not just a statement about his humanity, it is a vivid proclamation of his authority, his right. He has the authority, he has the right to forgive sins. And he proves that because while we can only see what's on the outside, the exterior, he proves it by giving an exterior display of what was really happening on the inside of that man. He asks in verse 9, he looks at these religious leaders and says, what's easier? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, stand up, take up your bed, and walk home? Well, which one is easier? It's kind of a trick question, right? Neither one of them is hard to say. I just said them both. It wasn't difficult. The issue is, Jesus can do both of them. For you and me, they are both impossible. But for him, he has the authority and right. He can do either. He can do both. And so he kept addressing himself to those religious leaders, and I kind of wonder, in the presence, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, and he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, get up, pick up your blankets, go home. And to the utter joy and delight of those four faithful faces that were looking down in hope, the man stood up. He picks up his blanket. He makes his way through the crowd, who, surprisingly, they let him through this time. And they're amazed. And they all glorify God, it says in verse 12, saying to each other, we never saw it on this fashion. That is just an old way of saying, we've never seen anything like this. And while they are right to say that, just ask yourself again, what is it that they're seeing? Because they're still, we're limited. We can only focus on the external. This paralyzed man walked home, and he was restored with strength and agility. By the way, don't miss that this is a double miracle, because without giving this man a certain amount of coordination, you heal a paralyzed man, he's still a toddler who can't walk. So he's given strength and coordination. And they will see, he goes out and he meets up with his friends who probably jump down from the roof and celebrate with him. I can't imagine that it was, you know, dignified, solemn handshakes. Oh, well done, lad. That was good. They're jumping up and down, and they're shouting, and all those things on the exterior is what people see. And they say, we've never seen anything like this. But there is one man who's standing there who sees past those things, and he knows what it's all going to cost. Jesus knew what power he needed to use in order to heal that man. He also knew the price he was going to pay for that man's soul when he said, son, your sins are forgiven. It comes at a cost. Because years after this, when those arrogant religious leaders finally get fed up with him, Jesus is going to be bound, and he's beaten, and he is nailed to a cross, and he is lifted up to die shamefully in the sight of all the world to see. He came to save sinners. But to save us, he knew it would take two things in our place. First, because we failed to live an obedient life, he was going to live the life that we should live. He was going to take our place in his life. He lived without sin. He truly is the Son of Man, as he says, the perfect human. He lived what we failed to live. But not only did he live in the place of sinners, he died in the place of sinners. He took the penalty that we owe, the wrath of God that we deserve. He took it to the cross. He carried it for us. That paralyzed man is going to come down from hanging up there in midair, and he is going to be set free to live and to move and to rejoice and to praise God forever, because the one who looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven, is going to take his place. He's going to be bound, and he is going to be the one paralyzed, motionless, nailed to the cross, hanging in the air for everyone to look at as a spectacle. And when he died, his body is carried by friends. And they wrap him in grave clothes and they lay him in a tomb. And then 3 days later, because he does have authority over demons and over disease and even over death, he rose again to give eternal life to anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in him. Y'all, I cannot pick you up and carry you to Jesus. But we can tell the story, the good news of salvation. We can point you to him, to turn from your sin, to trust Jesus in this life and in everlasting life. He can save you. He can say, your sins are forgiven. Maybe you've never thought of him that way before, but if you turn from your sin and you look to him in faith, then you can also glorify God like they do at the end of this passage, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Larry, come lead us in.